4 and verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Ian, can I pray for you before you unpack that for us? They will come back. They're not leaving. Well, I trust they'll come back. They always do. Loving God, we thank you for bringing Ian to us this morning. We thank you for the gifts that you have given him and the service that he gives to you. And Lord, now we pray, anoint him by your Holy Spirit, that the words he speaks would enable us to understand this passage and learn from it and deepen our understanding and discipleship in you. Lord, use Ian, we pray, for your glory and for your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rachel. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you have got a Bible or you follow it on a device like an iPad or phone, can you just look at that passage? Really important that you do that, because I want you to see what's actually in the text and to realise I'm not making it up as I go along. Quite important, that. I was really excited when I heard about you as a church family having a united collective Bible study, reading, over the next few weeks. I've seen that done in a lot of churches, and there's something very powerful about that. And whoever thought of it, 10 out of 10. But I encourage you to do that, whatever else you may be reading, just to take time to look at God's word and be praying collectively about what God's saying to you as a church family. And Rachel said, I deliberately chose the most difficult bit of this week's reading to talk to you about, because it's one of those passages that we sort of look at and think, what on earth is going on there? what is God doing? What is God saying? And what can we learn from it as well? I don't know whether you agree with me, but I think the summer so far has been absolutely dismal. We've had sort of nice weather for a few hours, and then it goes, it changes. I drove in this morning in glorious sunshine, and look, it's clouding over already. What's going on? And as I was preparing this message this week, it reminded me of the summer, where you move from beautiful sunshine to, you know, the clouds darkening and then the rain beginning to fall. Now, in your Bible, you know that the chapters and the verses were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. You do realize that. They were put in later to help us navigate the passage. So when Luke wrote his book, two volumes, Luke the Gospel and Acts, the story of the growth of the message of the gospel through ordinary men and women, he didn't have chapter headings. And that's why I asked Rachel to read from verse 32 on into chapter 5 and verse 1. Because it's a description, first of all, of what some people have called spontaneous communism in the church in Jerusalem. Do you see that there? Verse 32, all the believers, these new, fresh believers in the Lord Jesus, were one in heart and mind, and something remarkable was happening. None of them said, these are my possessions, but they began to share. And as God was working among them, there were no needy people. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? People began to sell property, houses, land, and brought the money into a kind of central care fund and distributed it to those in the church family who were in need. Now, I call it a spontaneous communism because nobody's forcing this to happen. How many of you are old enough to remember David Watson? Anyone? Oh, good, and you're still alive. That's not bad. David Watson was an Anglican clergyman who took over a church in York. He was given by the Archbishop 3 years, and if it wasn't going to work, it was going to be closed. And under God, he saw amazing things happen. Many, many people came to faith. But one of the most remarkable things about that church was its giving. It gave to missions at home and overseas, and it was just well known for generosity. I was writing a book back in the 1980s, early 1980s, on giving, stewardship. And I wrote to David and said, tell me, what's the secret of the generosity that's happened in St. Michael the Belfry? He wrote back, I've still got the letter, and he said, there is no secret. He said, we never even taught about giving particularly. We didn't have one of those big thermometers outside of the church, you know, that you paint it in as you, that the money goes up. He said, all I know is this, when people had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, it released within them a spirit of generosity. It was a work of the Holy Spirit, David said. And that's what we read about here. And there's a lovely little picture in verse 36 of a man called Joseph. Now we're going to hear quite a bit about him later on in the story, so mark his name down carefully. In fact, Joseph was his birth name, but he ended up with a nickname. Some of us have had to struggle with a nickname through life, but his nickname was a lovely nickname. He was called Son of Encouragement, and the reason was he was an encourager. And it was the apostles who gave him that name, the leaders in the church, because he was one of those people that whenever something needed doing, he'd be there, put his hand up for it. And one of the remarkable things he did was he sold some land, which was probably his birthright, his inheritance, and he threw it into the pot. And he said, because of Jesus and all that Jesus has done, I want to share these resources with others. Now, the important thing is that Barnabas is then contrasted with Ananias and Sapphira. So we have to read it in its context. remarkable generosity in the church, sacrificial giving, this young man Barnabas putting everything into the pot, and then come along a couple who tried to do something which is very suspicious, which is very underhand. Luke deliberately puts those things side by side. So what happened in the incident? Well, Ananias and Sapphira sold some property and brought the money to the leaders, and they said, we want this to go into the caring pot collectively. But they kept some back. Do you notice there? It says that in verse 2. Ananias, with his wife's full knowledge, kept back part of the money. Now, the word that's actually used there is the word misappropriated. He misappropriated it, and he gave the description that what he was doing was giving the whole amount, but it was a false pretense. It was only a part. And Peter confronts him. Peter, who was the sort of leader, if we can put it that way, says, and it's pretty strong words, Satan has filled your heart. You're doing something that's wrong. You're trying to lie to the Holy Spirit. And more than that, you're lying not just to us as a congregation, but you're lying to God. Now, there was no sense of compulsion, he says. The land belonged to you. And when it was sold, the money belonged to you. The issue is deception. And then in verse 5, this remarkable statement, he fell down and died. Now, you've probably worked out already that Luke was a doctor. He was a medical man. And he uses a word that doesn't occur very often in Greek writings. It was a medical term, Hippocrates, you know, the famous Hippocrates, the medical man and thinker. He uses it quite a bit. He uses a word that simply says he breathed out his last. We'd say today he expired. It always makes me smile a little bit. I've done quite a lot of work in India, and they don't say my cousin died, my uncle died, passed away. They say expired. They still use it in everyday language because it's a courteous way of explaining what happened. We use it for your tax on the car, don't you? Or your television license has expired. And it always seems a little bit odd that they phrase it in that way. He falls down dead. He's expired. He's taken out and buried, and 3 hours or so later, Sapphira, his wife, arrives, and Peter says, is that the full price you received for the land? Yes, she says, in collusion with the husband. That is the full price. And Peter says, you're in league with your husband, and you're testing the Holy Spirit. And he gives her the shocking news of Ananias' death. And he says, the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out as well. And sure enough, she falls down dead and buried alongside Ananias. And then it says in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I'm not surprised, are you? I think that kind of event happening brings you to a new level of reality and awareness of God's presence. By the way, for those who are avidly reading through the book of Acts, that's the first time the word church is mentioned in the whole of the book of Acts. So a little bit of significance there. God's called out people, the assembly of the believers, the followers of Jesus, first time it's used. So what Luke is indicating is that this incident, however we understand it, produced a sense of fear. We might describe it more as a sense of awe, reverence, respect. This isn't just some Sunday hobby for a couple of hours, but really, the Lord is present among us. And the Bible has quite a lot to say about fear. Fear of the Lord. Thankfully, it talks about perfect love casting out fear. You know, the fear that's nasty and damaging and can cripple us. Some of us here today know that we have lived with fear in our lives. And the wonderful truth is that Jesus sets us free from the negative influence of fear. But the Bible talks about fear as reverence for God. Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Later on in chapter 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So fearing God produces knowledge and wisdom in our lives. Psalm 19 says, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. One of God's great qualities, his holiness, inspires in us a sense of fear. And then Job, the story of Job, the mysterious story of Job. You remember how the Lord describes Job? He says, he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So that's the good kind of fear, not the poisonous kind, but fear of God and reverence for him and his name. So how are we to understand that? It's a difficult one. I bet they don't do it in Sunday school, in most Sunday schools. But we need to look at it because the Bible has got to be read as a complete book. So let me give you some reasons why, how we can read it. Firstly, we've got to be clear about what the Bible isn't saying. It's not saying God struck them dead. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that Peter killed them. It wasn't about not giving money to the church when the offering bag came round. Imagine the tabloid heading. Couple murdered for not giving cash to church. That's the sort of thing that cults are made up of. And it's not saying that the apostles ran a reign of terror, that people came thinking, oh, I better do this or else. But what we need to be clear about is what the Bible is saying, why Luke included it in his account of the growth of the church. It's that word misappropriated. They misappropriated the money. Now, back in the Old Testament, if you know the Old Testament well, in Joshua chapter 7, there was the Battle of Jericho. And one of the leaders, one of the leading clan members, was a man called Achan. And the instruction was everything in Jericho was to be destroyed. No one was to take any plunder. And he cheated. Now, the word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament is exactly the same word that's used of Achan, of Ananias and Sapphira. Misappropriated. He took some goods and he hid them in his tent. It's the same word. And so it's felt that what Luke is saying here is, just as Achan's sin was a blot in the history of Israel, so the sin of this couple was tarnishing what God was doing in remarkable ways in the early months of the church's existence. And you'll know that in the Old Testament, Achan's sin is referred to often. They look back and said, that was a real blot in our history. So what was their sin? It was pride. They wanted people to think more of them. They wanted people to applaud their wonderful generosity. But as they sought to give that to God, they kept some back. And that's why Peter uses the phrase, lying to the Holy Spirit and testing God. So that's what the Bible's actually saying here. Here's the third thing. It tells us something about Luke as a reliable historian. I said that he wrote his gospel and he dedicated it to a man called Theophilus, a friend who was either thinking about becoming a Christian or was a new believer and wanted to know what was really the story of Jesus and the growth of his message. And in Luke's gospel, right at the very beginning, as he dedicates his work to Theophilus, he says, with this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of of the things you have been taught. So he talks about carefully investigating everything, not just relying on myth and legend, but actually telling the story as it is. And it tells us that Luke's reliable. If you're wanting to write a really glossy brochure about the church, you'd airbrush this out, wouldn't you? I was reminded preparing about Oliver Cromwell, who apparently, I didn't meet him, but apparently he was quite an ugly man. And his face was a mass of warts, and he didn't look in the least bit attractive. And he commissioned a man called Sir Peter Lely, who was a famous artist, to paint his portrait. And Lely did the airbrushing thing. And he basically produced a likeness of Cromwell, which was very flattering. And Cromwell famously said, "Take it away, do it again. I'm not going to pay you a farthing unless you paint me warts and all." That's where the phrase comes from. See, you learn a lot in church, don't you? He said, "I want a real picture." And Luke paints a real picture. The early church was not all romance and righteousness. But sometimes you meet people who say, "Oh, if only we could go back to the book of Acts." Well, read the epistles and you'll see that the church was pretty messed up at times, just in the same way we are today, often. But God wants us to grow. And as your theme this year talks about, remaining in me, the Lord Jesus said, that we may bear fruit. So we can learn from that, from those ways of reading this incident. But what does it mean for us today? At Moorlands, where I've been involved for the last 17 years of my life, John and Jackie Woodhouse, good friends of the church here, were our chaplains for a period of time. We teach applied theology, and often I get asked by people, "What is applied theology?" Simply, it answers the so what question. So what? That's there in my Bible. And this week we're going to be reading through, but what does it mean? I think there are several things. Firstly, it tells us how seriously God views sin. This was a period of intense spiritual activity. There were signs and there were wonders. We read later in the book of Acts about buildings being shaken when people prayed. There was something significant that was going on. I don't know if you've ever heard about the Hebridean revival, the revival that took place in the Hebrides. It was the last known revival in the British Isles in the 1950s. And some years ago, my wife Ruth and I were speaking at a conference in the northernmost part of Scotland. And on the speaking team with us was a lady called Mary Packham. And she was about 12 or 13 years of age when the Hebridean revival took place. And we were staying in the same guest house. And every time we sat down to eat a meal, I'd say, "Mary, tell us some more. Tell me another story of what you remember as a young woman growing up at that time." If you're really interested, if you go onto YouTube, Mary Packham, if you Google that, P-A-C-K-H-A-M, there are several talks of her recorded videos where you can hear about it. But she talked about building shaking when the prayer meeting was happening. She told me about how one prayer meeting, she felt the sense of God's presence in the room was so great, she didn't want to open her eyes. It was awesome. She told me about one day coming back from school and going to see a friend, and the friend's father was a crofter. And suddenly, as they were inside the kitchen, there was a scream outside, and immediately they feared some horrible accident had happened in the yard with some farming machinery. They ran out to find this girl's father on his knees in the courtyard crying out to God for mercy. He wasn't a believer. There was no one around, no tracts, no preacher, but crying out to God. And she said, "Wherever you went in the islands, there was this overwhelming presence of God It was truly awesome. We need to redeem that word. I've got grandchildren who talk about an awesome pizza. You can't have an awesome pizza, an awesome holiday, and an awesome God. It just doesn't configure. Truly awesome. And that was what was happening here. This was a remarkable time of God at work and sin being convicted and people repenting and finding forgiveness. The second thing is, it reminds us of the link that the Bible makes between sin and premature death and sickness. Have you ever read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beyond the passage about the what we call the ordinance of the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, Paul explains, why do we do communion? Why do we remember Jesus in that way? And we often stop short. And I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Paul goes on to say this: so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, people do fall asleep in church, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's talking about death. That was one of the ways that early followers of Jesus talked about death. It's actually a lovely thought, really, that falling asleep is not something to be dreaded. It's to be welcomed. But he's saying here there's been sickness, and some of you have died prematurely. Now, hear carefully what I'm saying. Don't mishear me and assume people who've died prematurely are terrible sinners. You can't rip that out and turn that into an interpretation of the text. What he's saying is, if you approach the Lord's table wrongly, with a wrong spirit and a wrong attitude, and remember, in Corinth, people were turning up drunk. They were getting drunk at the Lord's table because of the agape meal that took place. And there were others who didn't have enough to eat, and they were being completely ignored. And Paul's saying that's why these things happen. James echoes that in chapter 5. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. John, in 1 John 5, if anyone sees a brother commit a sin that does not lead to death. And so there is a link in the Bible between sinful behavior and premature death or sickness. Here's the third question. It raises a challenging question for us. How am I living as a follower of Jesus? I didn't know what we were going to do in our prayer time, but those two questions are really helpful, aren't they? What am I trying to avoid? What is the Lord wanting me to face? And this raises the question about how am I following Jesus? Is my life transparent? Am I walking in the light as he is in the light? Am I walking in light with my sisters and my brothers? Is my life a transparent narrative of what I'm like? Or am I different Monday through to Saturday? Fourth thing, it reminds us that discipline in the church is important. Now, Rachel will tell you from her studies at Regents that the reformers, people like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they redefined church to try and get it back to a New Testament foundation. And they used to say there are three marks of the authentic church: where the word is preached, where the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are administered. Thirdly, where discipline is exercised. Wow. Discipline is exercised. Where the church actually takes behavior seriously. And that doesn't just mean sexual sin, it means misappropriation of money. gossip, being a character assassin, being a divisive person, causing trouble in the church, discipline is exercised. And it reminds us that it's important. And those who lead are called to do that with humility and great care. And the fifth thing for me is it tells me to be careful what I pray for. I've prayed for revival, but when I read this, I'm not sure whether I want it. I've prayed for our country to turn back to God. I've prayed for our churches to be filled. I've prayed for people to stop majoring on minors and for the honor of the Lord's name to be held high. I've prayed for that, but I realize that there's a cost that comes. Straight after the reading that was brought to us, we finished in verse 11. Let me read on with you. It says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, miracles. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, that's in the temple court. No one else joined them, even though they were highly regarded by the people, because of this sense of awe. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. I can hear some of you say, Ian, can you explain that bit about Peter's shadow falling on them? No, I can't. I can't explain it. But what I do know is I sense this is a description of the presence of God in a powerful way. Pentecost was a remarkable moment. And this remarkable moment is being followed up in the life of this Christian community. Miracles, meetings, multiplication was going on. And the context of that, in the context of that, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I asked how many of you remember David Watson. You managed to struggle to lift your wizened hand in the air. How many of you remember a book written by a man called J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small? Yeah. Do you know it's still in print? It was published in 1952. I was 1 year old. Do the sums, you'll work out how old I am. And it's still in print. It's never gone out of print. But what a title. Your God is Too Small. Your vision of God, your understanding of God. Somebody described it as, you know, Jesus becomes my 12-foot-high best friend who lives next door, there to help get me out of a jam. But the Bible gives us such a different picture. John, who knew Jesus and followed him, in Revelation, he says, when he saw Jesus revealed in all of his glory, he fell at his feet as though dead. Now that's awesome. And J.B. Phillips was saying, we just need to have a bigger picture of God. How do we find that? Through the Bible, through worship, through reflecting on the greatness of God, through prayer, asking God to remind us of who he is, the most high God, and the wonderful corollary to that, the most nigh God. That's his transcendence and his immanence. The most high God, and yet in Jesus, entered into our world and walks alongside us day by day. Now, a much more up-to-date writer is a man called Paul David Tripp, and he wrote a book with a simple title, Awe. And I was looking at it this week, and he said, one of the problems in our churches today is we suffer with awe amnesia. We've lost the capacity of understanding how awesome God is. And he talks about asking yourself five questions every day. And I found this really helpful. as a family, we're going through some very difficult times at the moment, and it just really spoke into my life. Here are the five questions. Ask yourself, he says, is God good? Will God do what he promised? Is God in control? Does God have the necessary power? And does God care about me? I found that so helpful. I found it helpful to take the difficult situations we're in at the moment, which, to be honest, we can't really work our way forward, and look at God and remind myself that he truly is awesome. He is the one who works the miracles. He is the one who makes a way where there is no other way. And he is the one in whom we put our trust. And Tripp finishes that little section with this statement that's been living with me all week. Or means your heart will be filled more with a sense of blessing than a sense of want. You'll be daily blown away by what you've been given, rather than being constantly disturbed by what you think you need. Awe produces gratitude. Gratitude instills joy. And the harvest of joy is contentment. Wonderful words. So as you read through the book of Acts this week, remember the awesomeness of God. And when you come to a difficult passage, don't skip over it, but look hard and say, Lord, what are you wanting me to learn and apply in my life? Let's pray for a moment. Father, I'm so grateful that Luke doesn't airbrush, but he gives real, authentic narrative. He talks about Ananias and Sapphira. He talks about Paul and Barnabas falling out and having such a sharp disagreement they never worked together again. Lord, I pray that from these stories, as we read together collectively through the narrative of Acts, we would learn and grow. Help us, Lord, to take it inwardly, to reflect on it. And as you say in Scripture, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.